All right, so we have come to the next major section of the book, a series of speeches by one individual. All right? And the first of these speakers is Job. And I want to quickly summarize his speeches and the speeches of the next person, because the focus of the book, what we've been driven to through the whole book, is what God himself says. Basically, here's what Job does in his series of monologues. In chapter 28, he describes wisdom as a gold treasure, something that is a very common theme in the Bible. But of course, there's a double-edged sword to that. It's a hidden treasure. And as Job says, we can seek for it and search for it, but it is impossible to find. In chapter 29, Job basically laments the passing of the good old days. Do you ever talk about the good old days? Well, Job says in chapter 29, verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me." Now that is a very significant passage for this reason. First of all, what does Job think has taken place with regard to God's watching over him? He thinks that God no longer watches over him. He thinks God has abandoned him. But here's the second and very important thing I want you to notice. So far as I can find, in all of Job's speeches, both in the dialogues with his friends and in the monologues here, the only time Job talks about wishing he had back what he lost is this one reference in verse 5 to when he says he wishes it was like when his children were all around him. Now I want you to let that point sink in. Job has been talking intermittently, of course, from chapter 4 to chapter 29, and this is the first time he's made any indication of wishing he had any of his stuff back, and really, it's basically his children. Over and over again, though, what has Job said he does want? He wants God. He wants to talk to him, and he wants God to talk back to him. In chapter 30, he says, "Here's what my humiliation is like." In verse 1, "People that in the past I wouldn't have given the time of day because they were so disrespectful, now are the ones who are making fun of me and laughing at me because of what's taking place." Job says he's humiliated. And yet in chapter 31, Job is insistent that he is innocent. And he has not done anything wrong. Now then, chapter 32, all of a sudden we have a new character. Someone named Elihu. And I have to tell you that I'm not really sure what to make about Elihu. He has several speeches here in his monologue. Some people think that Elihu is more close to the truth than Job and his friends. Other people think that he's so foolish that God doesn't even acknowledge that he said anything in the book. I'm not exactly sure what to make of him, and so I'm going to observe the Passover and essentially skip all of his speeches here for 5 chapters. However, I will say this to you. Elihu is very clear in believing that Job is guilty. And he also says, "Job, you know, you keep saying you want to see God and you want God to talk to you. That is never going to happen." Look in chapter 35 in verse 13. He says, "Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and that you are waiting for him." Job, you really think God's going to listen to you when you keep saying you want to see God, and you want God to come before you, and you want a chance to talk to him? You think that's really going to happen, Job? That is never going to happen. And then in chapter 37, guess what happens? Exactly that. I'm sure to Elihu's great surprise, and to Job's great surprise, chapter 38 says in verse 1, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, before we look at the Lord's speeches, and basically there are two speeches by the Lord here in this section, I think that there's almost in some ways an even larger point to make than about what God says. And that point is that God says something. Think about it like this. What's about to happen here is in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, God is going to engage with Job in an extended, I want to say conversation, but it's pretty one-sided. But the Lord is going to appear to Job and directly talk to him personally. I want you to think about this. How many people in the Bible get that kind of experience? Moses? Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's a very rare event. So I think that from a big picture point of view, we can't lose sight of the fact, the mere fact that God shows up. When time and time again, Job has said, this is what I want. I want God to appear before me and to talk to me. And lo and behold, that is exactly what happens. That is a stunning thing to consider in this book. But aside from the fact that God says something, which is remarkable and amazing beyond all belief, we need to look at what God says. And here's what God says in his first speech. That all of the created order is under my watch and care. The Lord begins in verse 4 by talking about the inanimate creation. Things like the foundations of the earth in verse 4. And the arrangement of the seas and clouds in verses 8 and 9. And the stars and the sun and so forth. As you continue on through the chapter here. Down to verse 31 and so forth. Now then, why does the Lord start talking about things like the foundations of the earth, the arrangement of the seas, the clouds in the sky, where the storehouses of snow and ice are, and the constellations and the stars? Why talk about that? Well, remember that in Genesis, as the Bible tells us, the story of creation, all of those things are created before there's even a human being. And not only that, even right now, and particularly if you consider from the point of view of Job's own day and time, was it possible for Job to go to the depths of the sea? To go to the heights of the clouds? To go up to the stars? What's the point? The point is, these are all parts of creation, that while there was no man present when they were created, and no person can even go to them right now, who is watching over them and caring for them? God is. And you know what that tells us? Just because we as human beings don't always see God's care in action, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And so the Lord begins by talking about all these aspects of the created order that no person could ever experience. Then he moves to talk about the animate creation, animals. And yet, notice the kinds of animals he starts to talk about. For example, look in chapter 38, verse 39. He mentions the lions. He mentions the raven in verse 41. He mentions mountain goats in chapter 39 and verse 1. He mentions the wild donkey in verse 5. He mentions the wild ox in verse 9. He mentions the ostrich, the foolish ostrich, in verse 13, for example. Now, what do all of these animals have in common? Well, in many instances, the Lord even describes them as wild animals, the wild donkey and the wild oxen. Well, what does that mean? Wild as opposed to what? Wild as opposed to domesticated. In other words, there are some animals that people take care of, like a farmer, like someone like Job takes care of his animals. But then there are all of these other animals, like mountain lions and ostriches and wild donkeys and wild oxen. Is there any person taking care of them? And what's the answer? Is there a man taking care of them? And the answer is no. Are they being taken care of, though? What's the answer? Yes. Who is taking care of them? God is. We all see it. You don't have to duck. That's fine. Go ahead. We'll be relaxed. We're all friends here. It's no big deal. All right. So yeah, the point here is that there are animals that no person is taking care of, but God is taking care of. Now, can we see Him taking care of them? Well, only if you go up to the mountains, and I don't particularly want to go up into a mountain range and see how God takes care of the wild donkey and oxen. And that's God's point. Job, I'm taking care of creation, and I'm taking care of it, and you don't see that. People don't see that, but it is happening. Who do you think is taking care of all of these animals? Now, there's another point to be made about this, though. Think back to your study of the prophets. And I'd like to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13 to illustrate this. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you see these animals, like ostriches and donkeys and lions, referred to. And the context is in passages like Isaiah chapter 13, where the Lord says, I'm going to lay to waste a city and destroy it, and there won't be any inhabitant. And since there won't be any inhabitant, the wild animals are going to overrun it. So, for example, in chapter 13 of Isaiah, when the Lord talks about the downfall of Babylon, He says in verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell. And there wild goats will dance. Now you see that those animals, the same animals that the Lord has just been talking about in Job, are the animals that the Lord says in Isaiah, these are the animals that inhabit a deserted city. What's the point? The specific animals that the Lord talks about here in His first speech, that He's taking care of, are the very sorts of animals that represented utter desertion by people. Well, guess what? Who in this book has told us over and over again he feels deserted by everybody, including God? Job. Let me show you a passage that we didn't read. Go back to chapter 30 of Job. And look at what he says in verse 28 and 29. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. Look at 30:29. I am a brother of who? Jackals, and a companion of who? Ostriches. And what was Job's point there? I'm all alone. Because it's ostriches and jackals, they're out there with those who are deserted and abandoned. Not only that, earlier in the book, another passage I skipped over, in chapter 24... when Job talks about the injustices that take place in the world, he describes the poor in terms of these very animals. Look at what he says in chapter 24 and verse 5. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil seeking gain. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked man. So think about this. Job has said in the book that I am deserted and abandoned. Nobody cares for me. God no longer shines His light on me. And my friends have all left me. I am completely alone. I'm like the person who would be with the jackals and the oxen. Or the ostriches. That's how abandoned I am. And you know, the poor, they're treated just like the wild oxen. Nobody cares for them. And then you come to the Lord's speech, and the Lord says, Job, somebody is caring for the wild oxen and the wild donkeys. And somebody feeds the ostrich and takes care of the jackal. And guess who that is, Job? It is me. And what point should Job get from that? God's going to be there for me too. I might feel like I'm abandoned. I might be the companion of ostriches. Well, guess what? Guess who takes care of the ostriches? God does. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount? when he said, "Consider the birds of the air. They neither toil nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable?" That's the point. Job has felt completely abandoned because he thinks God has deserted him. And the Lord is saying to him, "Job, I want you to look at all these aspects of creation, some that no man has ever even seen, and some that no man ever deals with. Who do you think looks over that and cares for it? Like a father would care, like a mother would care." In fact, at one point, the Lord says, I take the sea and swaddle it in diapers, basically. Like a mother would. Who do you think's doing that? I am. And just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. So Job, you're not abandoned. I have not deserted you. I've not left you on your own. Now what's Job's response to this? Well, look at the way chapter 40 starts. It's kind of a bad chapter break, really, because in verse 3, Job is responding to the first speech. Job answered the Lord and said, verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." In other words, Lord, I was wrong. I have said that you've deserted me and abandoned me, and that's not the case. But the Lord isn't done. He has a second response for Job. And this response that he gives to Job initially discusses what God does with the wicked. He says in chapter 40 and verse 12, "Look on everyone who's proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." In other words, the Lord begins his second response by saying to Job, "Okay, Job, here's my challenge to you. There's a lot of wickedness in the world. You've talked about it. Go take care of it." And of course, Job can't do anything about the wickedness in the world. And then after that preface, dealing with the wickedness in the world, it seems as if God returns to talking about the created order in various animals, except these are no animals like any other animals listed in the book. They don't even have regular animal names. They have different names. In verse 15, Behemoth, which just basically means the beast of beasts, a large beast. And then the Leviathan in chapter 41, which means the twisting serpent. These are not normal names for animals, nor are they normal descriptions for animals. And I must tell you that there was a time when I was intrigued by the notion that maybe these large animals, one from the land and one from the sea, might be some sort of ancient, like dinosaur-like creature. But I have to tell you that I don't think that's what the Lord's talking about here. And I'll give you a good Bible reason why I don't think the Lord's talking about that. I mean, one theory is that Job lived in a time when there were dinosaurs roaming the planet, but then the flood came and wiped out the dinosaurs, and so they're no longer around. Unless you build Jurassic Park. So that's kind of the idea here. But I want to show you what I think is the Bible problem with that interpretation. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 27. Many centuries after the time of the book of Job. Remember, its setting is the days of the patriarchs. Many centuries later, in the time of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 27, Leviathan is said to still exist. In Isaiah 27:1, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." So that would indicate that this is not some sort of dinosaur-like creature that was destroyed in the flood. Well, what exactly are we talking about here? Well, when you read the description of the behemoth and Leviathan, there are some people who say there are aspects of them that kind of sort of sound like the hippo and the crocodile. Now, when I first read this, I thought, well, that's ridiculous. Like, the hippo, isn't he just a big, fat, lovable animal. You know, how could that be the terrible behemoth? Until I watched a special one day about the two most deadly creatures in the Nile River territory, which just happened to be the hippo and the crocodile. And yet, when you read this, it doesn't sound like any zoology textbook I've ever seen describing the hippo and the crocodile. Remember, of course, this is poetry. Now, you know, the number one rule of Bible study is always to read something in the context of when it was written. What did it mean to the people it was written to? So the issue before us really should be this. Was there something about this imagery of Behemoth and Leviathan that would have carried some import in the ancient world? And I think the answer to that is yes. The way to illustrate it is like this. Even today, in our very modern age, we use animals, or we use images rooted in animals, to represent powers. For example, what is the animal that symbolizes the United States? The bald eagle, right? What symbolizes Russia? The Russian bear. What symbolizes China? You know, the great dragon, right? Even in our day and time, modern as it is, we use figures rooted in real animals to express grander concepts about powers and forces. The same was certainly true in the ancient world. And two of these figures just happen to be the hippopotamus and the crocodile, but think of them as on steroids. That would kind of be the way to think about it here. So, for example, here is an inscription, and I don't know how well this shows up. But here's an inscription from an ancient Egyptian artifact which describes this figure called Seth, who in the Egyptian way of thinking represented the forces of chaos, wickedness, and evil. But I want you to notice, if you can make it out, that the way Seth is pictured here is a big old fat hippopotamus. And sometimes, for example, in Egyptian teaching, the way the forces of evil and chaos were symbolized were not with the hippo. Sometimes Seth is symbolized as the crocodile. Here you can see another example of the croc being stabbed to death. For that matter, don't we see the very same thing in the book of Revelation when John pictures the great symbolizing forces of evil and wickedness as it just happens to be a great beast from the sea and a great beast from the land. Certainly rooted in real animals, but much more than that. And that's what I would suggest for you, Behemoth and Leviathan, represent here in this book. Remember, when the Lord starts his second speech, what is the issue? Remember, he says to Job, "What can you do about wickedness in the world?" And the answer was nothing. And I want to suggest for you that while Behemoth and Leviathan represent whatever specific real animal they were drawn from, that what they really are talking about is the forces of evil, just like the wicked men that God began this speech by talking about. In fact, one of the ancient commentators on Job, Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, said he thought that ultimately what they are referring to is Satan himself. After all, according to the first two chapters of the book, what force is it behind the chaos and evil that has engulfed Job's life? None other than Satan himself. Now then, if you will accept, at least for the sake of argument this afternoon, that's what the Lord is talking about here, these animals which symbolize evil, then what is his point? Well, look at what the Lord says here. For example, in chapter 40, he says of Behemoth in verse 19, "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." And then he says at the end of the chapter, 40:24, "Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" In other words, who is it that could ever control Behemoth? No man could. But you know who could? Or chapter 41, verse 1, "Can you, Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaws with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird or put him on a leash for your girls. Can you put a leash around Leviathan and make him a pet for your little daughters? No, you can't. But what is the implicit point? Who could do that? Who can completely control these creatures? God can. And if these creatures represent the forces of evil and chaos in our world, then what is God really saying? Job, you can't do anything about the evil in the world, but I have it under control. Will you trust me? Now, of course, we know something that Job isn't privy to in the book. Namely, think about how the book starts. The Lord says to Satan, consider my servant Job. Satan says, well, he only fears you because you give him stuff. Take it away and let's see what happens. And then the Lord will say, and I didn't talk about this at length, okay, you can take away his stuff, you can take away his health, but you can't kill him. Think about what's going on here. Satan is allowed to act, but who has the reins in at all times? God does. Now what he's just said here is, Job, you could never put reins around Behemoth or Leviathan. I can. Will you trust me? And it's hard. Because we see so much evil. And so much hurt. And what the Lord is asking us is, I have this in check, and I can bring it to an end. Will you trust it? Well, here's what Job says. Chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What is Job saying? Yeah. I'll trust you. I know you can do it. I can't do it, but I know you can do it. And then Job quotes the Lord in verse 3 when the Lord was mocking Job. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And Job says in the rest of verse 3, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. In other words, Lord, I have said some things that weren't true. I was wrong. Like, you've abandoned me, you've deserted me, you don't care about good and evil. All those things that I was wrong. I was wrong. Now, what has taken place here? Why has Job's opinion changed so much? Well, remember, what did Job say over and over again he wanted in this book? He wanted God. He wanted to see God. He wanted to talk to God. Even though people like Elihu said, the Lord is never going to talk to somebody like you. And amazingly, that is exactly what has happened now. Job has had an experience like someone else in the Bible. Look with me over in the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. That is a psalm not by David. This is the one by the man Asaph. And he says this in Psalm 73. He says in verse 1, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, Psalm 73, 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I couldn't understand the evil in the world. And then he says in verse 6, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went where? Into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. What made the difference for Asaph was going into the presence of the Lord. See, I think that the most astonishing thing here, aside from the specifics of what God says, is the fact that He says it. I mean, consider it like this. I know this may seem shocking to you, but every now and then again, just for me, it's one of my secret faults, nobody else can relate to, I disagree with what people in the government do. Now, I know that none of you would ever do that, but every now and then, I complain about what politicians do. I complain about all of them. I've complained about every president we've had for a long time. So I want you just to imagine that I'm in my house one day in Florida, and I'm railing, let's say this time it happens to be about the current president, it could be about many others. Well, I'm railing about him, and he doesn't know what he's doing. I'll tell you what, I'd sure like to see him someday. If I ever got to see him, I'd give him what for, and I would really tell him all the things he's done wrong. And I want you to imagine, in the midst of one of these rants, that I hear this enormous rumble outside, and I look out the window, and I see Air Force One landing in the field across from our house. And then out steps the current president, and with his security detail, he walks, and I hear the doorbell ring. Now, what would you do? And I don't want to hear, well, I really thought you'd wet your pants like anybody else would. But, you know, the leader of the free world is right there at your door. And I want you to imagine you open the door and he says, well, Mr. Scott, I understand you've got some complaints. I'd like to have a word with you. Now, we know that would never happen. And the reason it would never happen is because the president would never make time to talk to any of us like that. But the God of creation came in the whirlwind and spoke to Job. And he talked with him. And because of that, Job says this in chapter 42 and in verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, all along Job said, what I want is I want to see God, and guess what he got? He got God. Now, in verse 6, we have a couple of interesting little details here. What Job actually says in Hebrew is this. He says, therefore I despise, period. And all of you who are English people know that we've got to have a direct object here, but there's none in the text. So what do you despise, Job? Well, some of our Bibles think that Job means he despises himself. And that's how the English Standard Version renders it. Therefore, I despise myself. Others think that perhaps what Job means is that he despises what he's been saying. And I think the New American Standard Bible says something like, therefore I retract what I have been saying. It's interesting. And then even more interesting is what he says next. When he says at the end of the verse, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now here's why that is so interesting. Because this word that's translated repent here is used about 20 other times in this book, and never is it translated repent in any of the other passages. You know what it's translated is, if you have an English Standard Bible, it even gives you a footnote here. It's the word comfort. It's basically the same word as the name of Nahum the prophet. It's the word that Job used back in that funny passage to us in chapter 16 when he says, miserable comforters are you all. It's the word that's translated in the same chapter down in verse 11, chapter 42, 11. Then came to him all his brothers, sisters, all who'd known him before, ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Comfort. Now, I think that one of the reasons that we often translate this repent is because Job talks here in this passage about dust and ashes. And we think about repentance being connected with dust and ashes, except, not to be too persnickety here, it's not dust and ashes. It's sackcloth and ashes that's repentance, isn't it? But here, Job says, dust and ashes. Different word. Well, you're being picky. Well, yeah. Let me go back to chapter 30, and I'll show you. He talks about dust and ashes there, and I want you to see what he means by it. In chapter 30 and verse 19, he says this, God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. What does that mean? Well, what's happening to Job? He's disintegrating. He's falling apart. He's dust and ashes. Where does the dust come from? From the dust of the ground you were made, to the dust of the ground you shall return. Dust and ashes is what the Bible means when it talks about uses when it talks about repentance. That's sackcloth and ashes. Dust and ashes is used only here and in Genesis in a statement by Abraham to indicate profound mortality. The fact that human beings are limited and are going to die and we're going to return to the dust of the ground. So what if now when we come to chapter 42 and verse 6, what Job is saying is this. I retract what I've said about you. And not so much I repent in dust and ashes. What if what Job is saying here is, I'm comforted. I'm comforted in dust and ashes. That's how the Common English Bible translates this. What would be the point? Well, what is it that Job said he wanted? He wanted God. And now he's God. Now, how does this tie into what the book is about? Does this answer all the questions about the problem of evil? No, it does not. But remember, what do we know the question of the book is? The question the whole book revolves around. What was it that Satan said about Job? Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, the accusation is Job only fears God because God gives him stuff. Is that true? What's the answer? No, it's not true. At this point in the book, in chapter 42 and verse 6, what does Job have? Nothing except God. And I would suggest to you what Job is saying is, I'm comforted. Even in dust and ashes, I'm falling apart. But I now know this, God has not abandoned me. He's not deserted me. He's not left me on my own. I thought that I was out there with the ostriches and the jackals, abandoned and deserted and forsaken. But I'm not. And I'm comforted. And the question that all of us have to face is, why do we fear God? Do we only fear God when He's given us stuff? Are we just consumers? Or do we fear God because what we want more than anything else is God? Job has just gone through a great test of his heart. But it was the Lord's idea. Because I think the Lord knew this was what was in Job's heart. And you know who the great loser in this book is? It's Satan. He can't envision someone would actually fear God because they love God. Who would do that? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. That's true. Brother Homer Haley has written a commentary on the book of Job. And he has this beautiful comment here on this passage. He says, God achieved his desire in Job, and Job received what his heart yearned for, a true view of God and complete fellowship with him. He now had something that could not have been acquired apart from the experience through which he had passed. This insight remains one of the greatest blessings and rewards of human suffering. Had Job not gone through this test, he would have not had the rare and almost unparalleled experience of the world's true God coming to him personally to let him know, Job, you're not on your own. You're not deserted. You're not abandoned. Now, it is true that in the aftermath of this book, Job does receive back children, and possessions, and standing. And I think that that is the great irony, that if we choose to pursue things for the sake of things, we lose everything. But if we choose to love God for God's sake, we receive God and everything else we could really, truly, possibly want. I'm not talking about material prosperity in the here and now. But I'm talking about the eternity that the Bible speaks of. When it speaks about the blessed privilege of what it would be to be in God's presence forever. To be in the paradise of God with no sickness and pain and sorrow and death. If we pursue those things for their own sake, as if heaven will be some gigantic Disneyland, and we would be just as content and happy if we could go there and God was not around, we have missed everything. But if we fear God for God's sake, as those who long to commune with Him, even as Job, then here's what we're going to learn. That law of sowing and reaping, that principle of retribution, it must not explain everything that happens in life. There must be more to the world than that. And there are going to be things that happen to us that do not make any earthly sense, that do not seem right at all, and there is going to be wickedness, and that wickedness will at times seem as if it is completely overflowing its banks. But what God says to us is, I care for you, and I have control, will you trust me? And if you will trust me and believe that I have control and that I care for you, then someday you'll see me. Now we as Christians have a far grander view of this than the whirlwind that came to Job. Because what does the cross of Jesus tell us? But that God cares for us and that He has control over evil that will someday put it to an end. You and I don't have to wonder about what God is like because He has shown us what He's like. Not in the tempest, but in the cross. In Jesus of Nazareth. And this afternoon, if there's anything we can do to help solidify your single-hearted devotion to God, we'd love to be of help and assistance to you while we stand